Well, good morning, everyone. Let's try that again. Good morning, everybody. Very nice, very nice. So last week, I shared with you a portion of Gideon's story. And if you were here, you will remember that part of what I touched on last week was that phrase, go in the strength that you have. And you remember at that moment, Gideon had no strength, right? I just want you to know this morning, I'm going in the strength that I have. So I'm expecting God to do something beyond me here this morning. I feel that every Sunday I stand before you, but I especially feel that this morning. For months now, literally months, there is this verse that has been coming and going in my heart. I don't want to say that it's become a life verse to me. I wouldn't put it at that level, but it certainly is something I have felt highlighted in my heart. And as it's been coming and going and coming and going, I feel like the Holy Spirit has given me just a couple of insights, a bit more open window into this particular verse. And so my heart this morning is to share with you some things I've been pondering and feel like I've been shown. I'm calling what I want to share with you this morning, soul survival. Soul survival. I don't know if you're aware, but there are a bunch of TV shows that people seem to tune into that has as their root to the show, is this idea of survival. In fact, I was looking around. I have some friends, Mike being one of them, and he's always making me aware of what's going on a particular Survivor show. And but for whatever reason, Jody and I we've never really tuned into them. I don't know why. It's not that we're against them or anything, but it just never seems to fall that way for us. But anyways, I was doing some looking around this week, and I don't know if you know this or not, there are over 40 shows right now, 40 of them, that are based upon this idea of survival. Now, I want to give you the name of some of them. You've probably heard of some of these before. There's one called, if you can imagine this, Survivor. Okay? Survivor. There's one called Alone, right? There's Survivor Woman. Survivor Woman. This is a woman surviving. That's what they're doing. They're trying to survive, right? There's one called Out of the Wild, Mountain Men, Win the Wilderness, You Versus Wild. Dual survival. If one survival wasn't enough, well, we got a duel. Dual survival. We got to double it up. Dual survival. Naked and Afraid. That's the one probably most of you are familiar with, right? Naked and Afraid, right? But the one, and I apologize ahead of time, but the one title of a survival show that stuck out to me more than any of them, right, is this one. And I apologize ahead of time. Send your complaints to some other church, all right? So the one show, this is the name, I haven't seen it yet, right? But it's called Dude, You're Screwed. I thought, who thought of that? That's awesome. Like, dude, you're in trouble. You're in trouble, right? Now, all of these shows and more they cater to the interest that people have in seeing people experience adversity and try to see how far they can go without giving up, right? Yeah. I think I've got the premise of the show, right? So let's see how bad it can get before somebody says, uncle, right? I give. So. Now, this morning, what I have in my heart to share with you is thinking about that idea, but connecting it to the spiritual realm. Survival, but thinking about it in terms of our soul. Now, the verse that I want to take you to this morning is found, it's found actually in all three of the four Gospels, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have it in there, but I'm picking Mark's rendition of it. It's found in Mark 8:36. I have it for you here on the screen. This is the verse that has been coming and going in my heart for months now. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Forfeit his soul. Now, before we begin to dig around at this verse, to try to better understand what that is, what Jesus is asking, I want to make sure we understand the context, because the context of where this is found in the Gospels is incredibly important. The context, this is Jesus asking this question, this rhetorical question. He's with his immediate followers, his closest followers, and he asked his followers, he says, what are people saying about this matter of who I am? What's the word on the street in regards to who people think I am? And they respond to him and say, some are saying you're a redo of John the Baptist. Some are saying you quite possibly are an Elijah among us, or possibly maybe some other prophet. Then Jesus, in this passage, turns his focus directly to those who are closest to him, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter, and we can only assume, begins to respond on behalf of the group as a whole, but Peter responds to the question that Christ presents. And Mark records Peter's answer this way: you are the Christ. Matthew says it this way: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Luke says it even a little bit differently. He says, the Christ of God. It is clear from all three of these inscriptions that the same line of thought is being conveyed. They had come to believe, these again, they're his closest followers, they had come to believe and understand that Jesus was the Christos. That's the Greek word for Christ. Jesus was the Christos. The Christos was the Greek name given for the Old Testament person that the Hebrews most often called Meshach, or as we would know him, Messiah. The understanding goes like this, that God would send the Messiah, the Christos, the one spoken of in the Old Testament. God would send this person to bring peace and freedom to all who were oppressed. So, just to review, Jesus asked his closest followers, who do you say that I am? And their response is, we believe that you are not John the Baptist, not Elijah, not some other prophet, but you are the Christos. You are the Messiah, the uniquely anointed one that God was to send to bring freedom and deliverance to all those who were oppressed. Are you still there? They, and Jesus, it's to be noted that Jesus, after Peter says this, Jesus confirms that they're right on. He says this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Let me paraphrase that for you. In that moment, as it pertained to who Christ was, they were being led by the Spirit. They had gotten a word from heaven concerning who Jesus Christ was, and they were dead on accurate with what they understood about that. Are you with me? Jesus affirms them in who they believed Jesus to be. Now, if you're in that passage there in Mark chapter 8, you'll know that the very next thing that happens is that Jesus begins to pull the curtain back in regards to some things that he is going to endure or go through. And so he tells them, you know, I am going to suffer some things. He talks about his arrest, his trial, his death, and certainly not to be left out, he mentions his resurrection. So Jesus there in just a couple of verses begins to tell these ones who just delivered and understood properly who Jesus Christ was. He says, well, now listen, I am going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, right? So again, Peter, and again, we get this notion here that it's kind of on behalf of the team. Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, Lord, that are you, I'm going to say it this way, are you crazy? That will never happen to you. That's crazy talk. Don't be saying those things. That will never happen to you. Now, let's just be fair. Let's be fair here, because sometimes it's awful easy for us to see where other people are a little mixed up. And then we have a hard time seeing when we're mixed up, right? We see other people not quite got it right, and then we can't see when we haven't got it right. So there is good reason why Peter would have thought what he thought. I mean, let's back up this a little bit. If they just said, you are the Christos, you are the uniquely anointed one, God sent one who's going to usher in the glory days of Israel again. You're going to set Israel free from all its oppression. And then that guy that you just thought was going to be the guy turn around and said, they're going to kill me, you would say, that's crazy talk. Right? That doesn't make sense. You are the one to bring about this revival that we've been waiting for centuries, right? Okay, so let's see. Okay, so this interaction with Peter, again, Peter pulls Jesus aside, says, you know, you might want to rethink what you're saying. That's never going to happen to you. And then what was meant to be apparently a private conversation between Jesus and Peter ended up spilling over to the rest of the 11 or those, the closest followers of Jesus in that moment. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He goes on to say, "For you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God." Now, let's again back up just a little bit here. In the moment that Peter said, "You are the Christos," Jesus to that answer said, "You're right on." In the same setting, in the same conversation, Jesus says to that same person, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In one moment of time, Peter and the disciples had it right on one matter, but a completely wrong on a different matter. Do you see it? One matter, they were being totally Spirit-led in, receiving what they know, the truth from heaven, speaking it forth. In the next moment, in an effort to correct Jesus, the Christos, they totally missed it. Now, there is a lesson in there somewhere for us. You understand what I'm saying? Like one moment, you can be totally online with receiving something from heaven, and in the next moment, totally off base. Being used as a tool for the wrong camp. Now, Jesus uses, we're getting to our verse, we're almost there. Jesus now uses this as a teachable moment to discuss the ins and outs of the selfless life. He was capitalizing, I want you to see this morning, he was capitalizing on the self-focused hearts of the disciples that in no way, shape, or form could they see the suffering of Jesus. Earlier on in the gospel story, whenever Jesus was doing a selfless teaching, in the one that sticks out to me was in John chapter 6, I think it's verse 46 or 66, something like that, where it says in that verse that many ceased to follow Jesus that day. Right. It says that because he was talking to them about having to live a selfless life, and Peter and people were just not up for that, right? Now he's having a very much similar discussion with his closest followers after, because I want you to understand what's happening here. When Peter says, "You are the Christos, you are the Messiah, you are the one who's come to bring Israel out of its ashes into prominence again. You are here to bring freedom and deliverance to all those oppressed." And you can only imagine that they saw themselves, think about it, they saw themselves as part of his team to bring that about. Then Jesus says, "I am going to suffer and die." All the thoughts and plans that they had to be a part of the leadership team, right? Yeah. Jesus' cohort in reigning, and now he's talking about dying. What's that mean for them? Do you see where I'm going with this? That will never happen to you. Because if that happens to you, what we thought was going to happen to us ain't going to happen. Jesus understood that. He said, "They're still in this, for how they can benefit. So he starts talking about the selfless life. And we come to this verse. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? The soul in our circles, in Christian circles, is usually used to talk about the part of us that needs God's saving work. That part of us that needs forgiven and his blood poured out on us to make us acceptable in his sight. And while all that is clearly true, I want to point out to you that the context of this particular use of the word soul is not primarily about one's personal salvation as much as it is about one's selfless consecration. To be consecrated in the sense that Jesus is talking about it right here means to be devoted to a purpose with deep dedication, selfless dedication. Now, let's look at this verse a little deeper. The Greek word for soul in this verse is the word, I think I have it for you on the screen, psyche. The Greeks used this word to describe the immaterial yet animate part of who we are. It's the word used to describe the place where your mind, your will, your emotions, your persona, your being, who you are, all come together in this thing the Greeks called the psyche. Are you there? Yeah. It is, for all intents and purposes, the real you. It's the real Jody, it's the real Jeff, it's the real Kurt, the real Denny, Sharon, Rob, Dave. The real us is not the body that we live in, it's the psyche that lives inside us. The essence of someone or something is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something that determines its character. So if you take all of those things I just mentioned to you and you kind of synthesize them together, you get you. It's who you are. So when Jesus says, what profit does anyone have in gaining the whole world, but you lose the you? You. The origin of our soul is abundantly clear for us in Scripture. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where after God had formed man from the dust of the ground, it says, he breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living being or living soul. So you and I were nothing more than a beautifully carved out, muddy human being, human person, until we were just that, a pile of mud, until God breathed into us the breath of life. And we were the you, the persona, the being, our soul was breathed into us. Have I lost anybody yet? No. I'm going somewhere. Just hang in there. Now, going back to our verse for today, Jesus indicates that it is possible to forfeit or lose your soul. The Greek word does not indicate, and I want to make this clear, the Greek word for the losing of here, it does not indicate like the misplacing of our soul. Like, I forgot where I put that. It's not like your car keys. You don't lose your soul like you lose your car keys. Like, I can't remember where that, I can't remember where my soul went. It also does not indicate a meaning in the terms of loss. It's not about losing something and never finding it again. In fact, if you were to go to the Strong's Concordance, you would find out that what the word means, the word loss means, or forfeit means here, it literally means damaged. Damaged. So if we go back, we look at the verse again, it says, what profit is it for a person to gain the whole world and damage his soul? I like the way the contemporary English version renders this particular verse. It says it this way, what will you gain if you own the whole world but destroy yourself? Now, I'm asking you to please follow closely with me now. I so desperately want you to see this. I just shared with you that the Greek word for our soul or persona or being is the word psyche. When our soul goes awry, gets lost, becomes damaged, it turns into another Greek word by this name, psycho. Psycho. When our being, our persona, our soul gets damaged, it becomes psycho. This Greek word is only used one time in all of the New Testament. And it's not hard to know what it means. I've got it for you here on the screen. It's Matthew 24:12. This is Jesus again speaking. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The phrase in the midst of this verse, grow cold, is the one word, psycho. When you lose your psyche, and Jesus says, when your love grows cold, you become psycho. Here is what I'd like you to consider this morning. We were made to be loved and to love. When we were initially imbued to by God at the center of our being, at the center of our soul, our essence, our persona, we were made to receive and to give love. Love, one could say, is actually what caused us to become alive. Now here in this passage, this Matthew 24 passage, Jesus says, something bad happens when one's love grows cold. The love that he talks about here is not, it's a specific love that he uses here. Most of you have all probably heard it before. It's the word agape. I would look at it this way. We were made to run on agape love. Some have referred to agape love as the highest form of love. I immediately, when I think of that, I think of grades of gasoline. You know, you've got the cheap stuff, you've got the middle grade, and you've got the high octane, right? Right? Same way with love. There's different types of love. You probably all heard that before. But agape is the highest grade, the highest octane of love. And you and I were meant to run on that. Our motors run best when you have the high octane stuff in the tank. Our souls were created and meant to run and thrive on agape. Agape in the Bible is the love that comes from God. A love that emanates out of his character, the outpouring of who he is. We are to love God and to love others with the agape that we receive from him. Agape, unlike other types of love, is a choice. It's a deliberate striving for another's highest good and is demonstrated by action. God himself set the standard for agape and demonstrated his love in sending his only son to the cross. Agape love is unconcerned with self and concerned for the greatest good of another. It's not born out of emotions, feelings, familiarity, or attraction, but from the will and as a choice. It requires faithfulness, commitment, sacrifice, without expecting anything in return. Agape. Now, the enemy of our souls, right? You all know we got somebody who's trying to make us damage goods, right? Damage goods. He doesn't want us running on the right stuff, right? So the enemy of our souls, our being, our essence, our persona, he knows this. He is fully aware that we were made to run on agape. So what has happened and continues to be his mode of damaging our psyche and causing us to go psycho is to get us focusing on ourself rather than on God's love for us. That's exactly what happened in the garden at the fall. He diverted mankind's attention away from agape and onto themselves. I want you to think about this for a minute. When Jesus undid that in his own temptation, in the wilderness, in the beginning part of the gospel, you may remember that one of the ways that the enemy came to him, he said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you everything that you see. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? What was he trying to do? He was trying to divert Jesus from living and flowing in agape and focus more on himself. Are you with me? In that moment, When Jesus was asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? You are the Christos, the uniquely anointed one from heaven who has come to redeem your people. Jesus then says to them, okay, here's how this redemption is going to take place. And they said, enough of the crazy talk. And what's he say? Get behind me, Satan. Do you see it? Do you see it? He was trying the disciples had gone psycho in that moment. To be fair, you and I have our psycho moments. Where agape is not what we're focused on. Are you there? Can I just tell you right now? This thing that's going on out there that we're all living with, which, by the way, is worldwide. It's worldwide. It's not just us as a country that's dealing. People have gone psycho. Psycho. In the biblical sense of the word. Because they have utterly moved away from receiving agape and giving agape. I look at it this way. It's not just we as individuals that have a soul. Our church has a soul. When we have guest people that come into our church, and one of the things almost across the board they will say, there seems to be such life in your church. And we always say, we don't know what it is. I think I do know what it is. I think that's one of the things God's been showing me. Is that listen, our souls, your soul, my soul, the soul of our church, the soul of a nation, is meant to run on agape. That's the gas. That's the octane that we're designed to run on. And when Jesus said, what does it profit somebody to gain all of the things that the world would offer you, which, by the way, agape isn't in there. It can't offer it. It doesn't have it of its own to give to us. What does it profit if we've got all the other stuff, but we're running on empty in terms of agape? It doesn't make any difference. Our souls will be damaged goods. Personally. Corporately. Nationally. Worldwide. No, God's got a whole big world out there, right? I don't know about you. Let me throw this in. This is a closing passing comment. Matthew 24, Jesus says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because of the increase of wickedness, people will go psycho. But then he says this, Blessed is the one who stands firm to the end. What are we standing firm about? You got it. You know, when we think about that verse, we think, okay, I got to make sure I got all my doctrine down just right, and I got to make sure that I got that, and I can hammer it out, and I can tell people, you know, this is what I believe. I think Jesus, what he's saying is, he says, what you need to stand firm about is agape. That's what you need to be founded on, grounded on, is agape. Because that's what you run on. And I believe when he says that in chapter 24, I believe he testified to it in chapter 25. Because when we get to 25, he started separating the sheep from the goats. And he started saying, what's the difference between the two? And remember what he said? He said, when I needed a cup of water, you gave it to me. Lord, when did we see you? He said, no, when you did those things, agape, right? Agape, they're all about agape. They're all about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what he's saying we need to remain firm in. Because that is the very area the enemy of our souls is trying to constantly negotiate with us about. Moving us away from a selfless, expecting nothing in return, love for others. As we are receiving that, you don't have it, I don't have it in and of myself. I'm receiving agape. Lord, more of you and less of me, right? And we did we sing that this morning? More of you and less of me. More gas, Lord. More, give me, I don't just need 93 octane. I need like 200 octane, right? More of you and less of me. When I become the focus, that's when things go psycho. Right here, between this lady and I. When things go sideways in this marriage, it's because one of us has gone psycho. It's the truth. It's the truth. I don't mean psycho like you think psycho. When one of us begins to focus on ourselves, that's when it goes sideways. When we stay focused on him and stay focused on how we can serve one another. It's amazing how wonderful the machine runs. Do you hear me? Yes. It works. Yeah. Why? Because we were meant to run on agape. Yeah. Amen. That's why love keeps coming up over and over and over in the Bible, because it's the very fuel for our soul. It's the very thing he breathed into us at the very beginning. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'll shut up. Some of you have had some things happen in your life where your psyche, your soul has become damaged. I just want to say to you this morning, there is no damage that his love can't fix. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that's transpired in any of our lives. That receiving a deposit of his agape can't correct. So this morning, if you're here and you know that agape has been in short supply or you've had a difficult time receiving it, and you kind of know when you've had a difficult time receiving it because you have a difficult time giving it. If you're not taking it in, it's impossible to pour it out. You can't make this stuff up. There's no home recipe for this thing. You either go to God and get some, or you have nothing to offer. So today, Lord, we are all in the same boat here. Regardless of our education, regardless of our background, we are all in need of the fuel of agape. So, Lord, I pray right now as we open our hearts to you, so we render our lives to you, would you pour some more into us? As your body, the church, would you pour more of your love into us? And the nature of your love, Lord, causes us to act, to want to love. When you pour your love in our hearts, we're not sitting around going like, well, I don't know if I should or not. When you pour your love in our hearts, Lord, we can't help but demonstrate. Just like you could not help but demonstrate your love for us. You weren't to be dissuaded by the devil, by Peter, you weren't to be dissuaded. You weren't to be stopped. Because when agape's flowing, it can't be stopped. So I'm praying, Lord, fill us. Fill us. More of you, less of me. In our homes, at our workplace. For what does it profit us, Lord, if we get the house, but we lose our marriage. We lose our soul. Help us, I pray. In your precious name. Amen. Every day, not every day, almost every day, I have the occasion to drive down Genesee Road right up here above town. I usually go that way back and forth from home. And for years, I saw a piece of property there on that road that someone had bought. And they spent years just grooming that area. You know, they got rid of some trees one year, started mowing an area another year. A few years later, they started building a house. Built a beautiful house. It's the nicest house on Genesee Road. It actually is so nice it doesn't fit the rest of our houses. It's that nice a house. The family built this beautiful house. They moved in. And I heard shortly after that, they were no longer together. And for years, this verse, every time I drive by that house, I think of this verse. What does it profit us to gain all the stuff in this world and then lose our soul? It doesn't. That's what Jesus was saying. It doesn't profit you any. So this week, as we go about our weeks, you know, and we're out there trying to make it happen, and just remember, the thing you run best on is God's love. That's what you run best on. I pray God's blessing on you and His grace be with you as we go from this place. Have a great day.